Hi, this is Mike Chupp, your weekly host for CMDA Matters. And I expect that as a healthcare professional, the COVID-19 global crisis is the subject of many of your daily conversations as your clinic or hospital staff and certainly your family and friends come to you with questions or comments just to see what you think. Well, this week, I have not one but two guests, because I first asked Dr. Stephen Coe to join me again on CMDA Matters to give us an update on the COVID-19 pandemic. You know, just 2 weeks ago, he was my guest on this podcast, but things have been evolving so quickly, and this is so unprecedented that I wanted to have him share with us for just a few minutes from his home in Manhattan, New York. My second guest is Dr. Rick Sacra. He's a CMDA member and a missionary to Liberia who is an Ebola survivor. Dr. Sacra was recently in our office in Bristol, shared in our chapel, and gave me the opportunity to talk to him about his experience as a physician who became a patient with a deadly disease, and then how God used Ebola to open a huge door for kingdom ministry in Liberia. One of the ways that coronavirus has now impacted us at CMDA is the cancellation of our national convention next month, April 16th to 19th. If you registered for our national convention, and many, many did, almost 600 registrations, then you should have already received email notification from us that we made the difficult decision not to move forward with our annual convention at this time because of coronavirus. Our first priority, of course, is the safety and well-being of our members and those they serve in their communities and practices. Registrations for the Cincinnati Convention, as I mentioned, were at a record pace, but the risks involved in hosting a gathering, especially of healthcare professionals, were just too great. Thanks to many of you who've sent us emails supporting this tough decision and promising to pray for CMDA and our members who are on the front lines. We were already planning a big announcement at the convention about our new online learning management system, which allows us to do enduring CME online. So we've decided with our digital media, continuing education, and our IT staff to roll out many of the national convention presentations online in late April and early May, so you'll still be able to get continuing education. These presentations will be available to national convention registrants for free, and future education will be provided at no cost to CMDA members. Well, let's get to that first interview with Dr. Stephen Coe with an update on the COVID-19 outbreak. Just to remind you that Reverend Dr. Stephen Coe is the senior pastor of the New York Chinese Alliance Church in New York, New York. Previously, he served as global health professor at Boston University's School of Public Health and as a medical officer for the CDC. He's worked extensively in Africa and Southeast Asia on diseases of epidemic potential, and that's why I thought he would make a great guest to come back and just update us, brief us on his perspective on this unprecedented outbreak in the United States of coronavirus. Well, Dr. Stephen Coe, thank you for your willingness to come back to CMDA Matters and update us on the COVID-19 outbreak. I wanted to start by asking you, how were services this weekend in Manhattan at the New York Chinese Alliance Church?
With the gubernatorial ban on mass gatherings of 500, we went online this Sunday. And so it was a little bit of a scramble to get everything done in a couple days. But praise God, we were able to really use all of our services in an online format.
What have we learned about the R0 in terms of the contagious nature of coronavirus, as well as the mortality rate for COVID-19 since we talked a couple weeks ago?
Yeah, great question, Mike. The R0 is still between 2 and 3, meaning each infected person can transmit COVID-19 to 2 or 3 others. And left unchecked, this can lead to exponential spread, as we've seen globally. In regards to the mortality, what is encouraging is that the case fatality rate, or CFR, has decreased in places like China. That means healthcare providers are getting better at treating infected individuals and preventing death. It certainly helps when the identification of cases is timely and accurate.
Well, we've seen, I'm sure you've been watching some of these presidential addresses and press conferences and seen these curves. The curve may be from Italy that shows their healthcare system being overwhelmed, and the desire by our national healthcare service, the CDC, is to flatten the curve with all kinds of containment measures and not overwhelming our own U.S. healthcare system. So, do you think that this is an attainable goal for the COVID-19 outbreak in the U.S., and are we seeing any early signs that it's working?
Mike, what's really encouraging is that places such as Singapore and Hong Kong have flattened the curve. Yet what's alarming is the fact that global cases are rapidly increasing. Flattening the curve is certainly possible. The question is to what extent we can do it. Let me give you a real example. Patient 31 in South Korea had direct contact with roughly 1,100 people and started new clusters of infections. If each of us limits our exposures to others, it will go a long way to flattening that curve.
You know, as I was looking at the curves being shown during these various press conferences, it seemed like then the disease, the length of time that we're dealing with the disease appears to be lengthened. Is that true, or is it just I'm misinterpreting the graphs?
Yeah, that's potentially correct if we can decrease the number of infections and flatten the peak of the curve. It remains to be seen with time how the epidemiology will play out, especially, you know, if we start to think about non-pharmacologic measures in the future. But I think only time will tell. But you're correct. We may see fewer cases in the short term, and, you know, a few more with time.
And in China, I was just looking online about an hour ago, Dr. Ko, and it seems like the new reported cases in China, where all this began, each week they've been going down and down and down quite rapidly. Does that give you some encouragement for what we'll experience here in the U.S.?
Certainly. You know, China has enacted very aggressive social distancing measures, and though their initial response was suboptimal, recently, they have lowered transmission while more effectively treating disease. As you're aware, the U.S. is now enacting similar measures with gubernatorial bans on mass gatherings, school closures, and suspension of professional sports team. Each of us has a role to play in the sacrifice of social distancing. And time will tell how effective we are in controlling the outbreak in the U.S.
Well, what do you think, Dr. Ko, about this drive-through testing? I was watching the news, just pictures of people driving up at Walmart or at Target and putting up their driver's license inside the window. Has this ever been done before? And do you think the number of test kits available out there are going to ramp up quickly enough to meet all the needs we have in the United States?
Mike, the problem in the U.S. is really lack of testing. Let's just admit for a moment that we haven't done a good job as a nation when it comes to testing. As of last week, the U.S. averaged about 25 tests per million people. Compare that to roughly 800 tests per million people in Italy. But, you know, I love the idea of drive-through testing. And here's why. Patients remain in their cars for the tests, which are administered by a healthcare provider in protective clothing, including a gown, goggles, mask, and gloves. Typically, FDA-approved tests, which are very specific, involve swabbing the inside of the nose for a sample. And by utilizing drive-by testing, the patient does not expose anyone else, and clinic rooms do not need to be sanitized. Infected individuals can then be notified within 1 to 2 days and linked to care. It's really a safe, efficient and effective way of testing, Mike.
And you think that the ramping up of different private companies to make these tests, what do you think the length of time it's going to take from your perspective to get enough tests online?
I think as long as we've worked through sort of the kinks of testing, we talked a little bit last time about reagents, et cetera, then the more tests we can do, the more cases we identify. Before, we were testing through the CDC and state governments, but now I believe LabCorp, Quest, and other large diagnostic manufacturers are in the game. So I think it will be helpful.
Well, my other guest today on CMDA Matters is actually a survivor of the Ebola outbreak in Liberia. And we all know that those caregivers protected themselves as best they could, and yet still many got Ebola. How are things working in terms of personal protective gear and preventing healthcare professionals, our listeners, who are exposed and caring for these patients? Are any of these healthcare professionals actually getting COVID-19 while caring for patients that you're aware of?
Yeah, unfortunately, Mike, the answer is yes. As COVID-19 cases among the public increase, it's really imperative for healthcare providers to take necessary precautions. Mike, we know the risk of our calling to care for the sick and vulnerable, even at considerable risk to ourselves. Primary care providers, emergency room physicians, and other healthcare workers should really ensure that they follow the necessary guidelines. I think in particular, the next several weeks will be crucial as the number of cases continues to increase in the U.S., Mike.
Is there anything else pressing that you think our Christian healthcare professionals out there should hear at this point in the outbreak?
We had talked a little bit about pandemics and how this will likely unfold in the future. As an epidemiologist, I tend to agree with Harvard professor Mark Lipsitch, who predicts that maybe 40 to 70% of the global population will become infected with COVID-19 within a year. In fact, recently, German Chancellor Merkel announced that the German experts expect a full 60 to 70% of Germans to be infected.
Wow.
But yet in these times, Mike, let's just remember the words of Isaiah 41:10 as we lift our church, city, country, and world in prayer. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand.
Very encouraging words, Dr. Koh. Pray that God would bless you and your flock as you shepherd them and your other pastors there at the Alliance Church in Manhattan. God bless you. Thank you for taking time out of the middle of your day to share with all of us.
Well, let me pray real quick for you all.
Thank you.
Before I go, Father God, we thank you so much for this time. I thank you for Dr. Chup and all the wonderful work that CMDA is doing, especially in these chaotic times. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would be among all of the CMDA workers, whether they're in Tennessee or any other city in the nation. We pray for the regional outreaches, and in particular, the campus ministries with the students and a lot of questions just in regards to where they stay and they worship. Father God, we trust in the fact that you still reign, you're sovereign over all things, including coronavirus. We lift up all these prayers into your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Stephen. God bless you.
God bless. Take care.
Well, we had certainly not planned the timing of having my next guest, Dr. Rick Sacra, here with us on CMDA Matters, but it just turns out he was on the schedule for CMDA Matters. Dr. Rick Sacra grew up in Massachusetts. He attended Brown University and graduated in 1984 with a degree in biochemistry. In 1985, he married Deborah Stanton, and they have three children. Rick earned his MD degree at the University of Massachusetts Medical School in 1989, and after family medicine residency in Bristol, Tennessee, he worked at the Family Health Center of Worcester from 1992 until 1995. Dr. Sacra served as a medical missionary in Liberia since 1995 at the Elwha Hospital with SIM. He was actually involved in Elwha's HIV/AIDS counseling and treatment program and has been off and on the acting medical director at Elwha for several years, and then contracted Ebola after Dr. Kent Brantley back in 2014. Well, since recovering from Ebola, Rick returned to Liberia to assist the team of Elwha Hospital run by SIM. Rick is currently the residency director at Liberia's first Family Medicine Residency Training Program, which opened in July of 2017. I think you're going to find this conversation with Dr. Sekera very inspiring and encouraging, especially in light of the current outbreak of COVID-19, and a reminder for us that God's in control, and we need to be praying for those on the front lines, maybe some of you listening, as you're caring for patients right now in this outbreak. Well, it is an amazing privilege for me to welcome to the microphone here in the Bristol studio, Dr. Rick Sekera. Rick is joining us today, spoke in chapel earlier today, and has a very long history of serving the King of Kings in the country of Liberia. And I think most Americans heard about Dr. Kent Brantley back in 2014 and the incredible happenings that took place to rescue Kent from Liberia. But you know, Dr. Brantley was not the only victim of Ebola, and you also suffered and contracted Ebola back in 2014. So welcome to the microphone, and I'm going to give you a chance to talk about that.
Yeah, I just saw Kent Brantley. Actually, I just saw him last week. So it was nice to get to just give him a hug. And I guess there's something that we have in common that is kind of unique and binds you together in a very special way, having gone through that same experience. But the Lord was very faithful to us. We were just trying to keep a hospital open to be able to serve people. You know, most of the health facilities in Monrovia had just closed.
I just saw Dr. Brantley myself in Florida, and he's headed back to Africa after an extended time away. For you, how long after you got Ebola were you away from the continent and then got back with Debbie, your wife?
I had about a three-month recovery. Really, the first few weeks after I got home, I was just couldn't even walk a quarter mile. But gradually, over about 3 months, was able to get my strength back. And so early in 2015, I was able to make my first trip back to Liberia and did it that way for a while, was making trips back and forth for a while until we were able to move back a few years ago.
How are things in Monrovia at Elwa Hospital, Eternal Love Winning Africa Hospital there? And how are survivors like you coping with the aftermath?
Thankfully, what we've really seen, you know, we had quite a big group of Ebola survivors that we were caring for in a special kind of survivors clinic that we were able to provide free care because we had a lot of donations during the crisis and we had some funds left over that we were able to use for that. Really, the vast majority of Ebola survivors, even some who had things like arthritis or neuritis or eye inflammation as complications, most of those people have really fully recovered and resolved. There are only a few who still have difficulty. So that's been a good thing. I think what we've seen that has taken longer to recover from is those whose families were, you know, deeply affected.
We have
patients who either had Ebola or didn't, but whose, you know, sometimes they're the only surviving member of their family.
And orphans everywhere.
Yeah.
I would assume.
And so one of the things that ELWA has really moved forward with is a trauma healing ministry. And actually, Nancy Reitball, who got sick at the same time as Dr. Kent Brantley with Ebola herself, has headed up that effort and just has seen some real transformation in people's lives as they come to grips with the Lord around their grief and around their hurt. And it's not a matter of trying to cover it up or to say that God's going to make it all go away. It's a matter of understanding how close God wants to get to you when you are suffering and when you are hurting. And that's been a real, just a real deepening of people's walk with the Lord as they kind of invite God into those hurting places in their lives.
So for you, Rick, any sequela, and as you look back now 5 years, what jumps out to you in your own or Debbie's memories from that time?
Oh, I just think, I don't have any sequela myself. I'm perfectly well, other than being 57 and starting to feel a few
I feel that sequela as well.
Starting to feel a few creaky spots. But other than that, I'm really 100% at this point.
Praise God.
But I guess we've just seen – I've just seen how the people who really stepped up to the plate and gave themselves to that ministry of caring for Ebola patients, you just saw their faith in God go so deep because they were confronting that risk of, hey, I could be next every single day, and just having to bring that to the Lord every day and say, Lord, you've called me to this. I'm offering myself to serve your people. You know, that's a deep walk with the Lord.
So is there Ebola now in Liberia?
We don't have any Ebola in our sub-region at this point, none in Guinea or Sierra Leone or Liberia. And we hope it stays that way. We're very thankful for that. But continuing to pray for the situation in eastern Congo.
Since the Ebola outbreak of 2014, you've had a wonderful partner who's come in and helped you build a brand new hospital that you were sharing with us this morning in chapel. Tell us about your new facility there in Monrovia.
Samaritan's Purse actually started construction on that new hospital, which more than doubled our capacity up to about 107 beds now. They actually started work on that in 2012. So that project went back well before the Ebola crisis, but there was an interruption, obviously. They felt they couldn't continue with the construction in the middle of that crisis. So that they took a break from that for a while and then resumed right after. And so we got into the new facility in November of 2016. And that has just opened so many doors. It's a beautiful facility, very functional, and has really opened so many doors for ministry and for the Lord's work. So we just appreciate that. It was a huge expense, something that we could never have afforded on our own. And it's really been a great blessing.
So, Rick, for a number of years, you shared with me earlier that you had a vision and a desire, maybe challenged by Liberians, that to consider training your own physicians and therefore having your own stock, if you will, your own supply of Liberian doctors, because staffing our mission hospitals is often quite challenged with expats. So tell us a little bit about the factors that went into getting that program started.
Right. Well, again, it was just sort of a neat situation, how the Lord brought the pieces together in a unique way. You know, the new facility was a big factor when people came to see the new facility and they considered our proposal for a residency program. They said, you could train doctors here. Our role during Ebola, you know, ELWA played a very prominent role during the crisis, and that really raised our profile and got us on some people's radars in the government and the Ministry of Health.
Mm-hmm.
And then there was a big meeting of the West African College of Physicians that just happened to take place at a hotel less than a mile from our hospital in 2016.
Mm.
And we were able to put together a couple of side meetings. Some of these people from the Department of Family Medicine within the West African College, I had met back in 2012 as part of a visit to Nigeria, kind of a learning the lay of the land in family medicine in West Africa trip that I took before we even made the proposal. And so some of them were there, and they, you know, so they were aware of that desire. They came over, took a tour, and they really encouraged the local college, the local authorities, to consider it and to be open to that proposal. So God just put all those things together.
Wow.
So we got permission to do that. And that's a big – it isn't easy for a foreign-based mission hospital to get that permission. And so we just thank the Lord for it because it's opened so many doors for us to train.
Now you've been going a couple of years, I guess. What are your long-term goals? Are your goals basically to have a steady supply of physicians at ELWA, or do you have a grander vision for this training program?
Of course, the initial motivation was really just to say, wow, we can't even find qualified doctors. But I think as we've gotten it going, you know, we're really thinking of Liberia. Liberia is kind of a strategic country. It's a free place where you can freely train doctors in how to be Christian ministers, how to use their medicine to reach people for Christ. But all around us, you have countries that are much more resistant to the gospel, tougher places to work. Sierra Leone mm-hmm. is pretty free but has a much larger Muslim population. Guinea to our north is much tougher to do Christian work in. But, you know, by training Africans there in Liberia, we can really inspire and be – and hopefully, and we're just praying that we'll become a bit of a launching pad for people to go into ministry in our neighboring countries, Ivory Coast, Guinea, and Sierra Leone.
Well, that's a great vision. Tell us about what the biggest needs are going forward, and how can our listeners, Christian physicians, dentists, other Christians in healthcare, contribute to what God is doing in a place like Liberia?
Well, you know, because we have a training program going, it really opens the door for lots of different specialists to come over. And even, you know, of course, longer is always better. We're always pushing people to think about, instead of a 2-week trip, maybe a 4-week trip, or instead of a 4-week trip, maybe an 8-week trip. You know, and of course, we love people to come long term and serve, like I have, because the longer you spend, the deeper your roots go, the more you're able to get connected. But, you know, even just to be able to come for 2 weeks, if you're a specialist in, you know, any of the specialties, nephrology, neurology, the surgical subspecialties, we have some general surgeons who are anxious to learn how to do some specialty procedures. So even just 2 weeks or 4 weeks can make a huge impact helping to train Liberian physicians in that specific area. And so there's a big opportunity for doctors from here to come and have an impact. And we can line up, you know, if a specialist comes over, we can line up patients who need to see that specific type of specialist and really have an impact. And that opens the door for sharing Christ with people who might never come to a church and hear the gospel in a church. But because we have a kidney specialist or a ear, nose, and throat specialist or whatever that field is, and that's what they need, they come in the hospital, and then we get the chance. One of our chaplains will get the chance, or one of our doctors will get the chance to pray with that person or share with them about the Lord.
Now, my understanding, Rick, is that there's a Lakaim Prize. Tell us a little bit about the Lakaim Prize and how that's impacted Elwha Hospital.
Well, this was a kind of a unique thing. I was not even aware of it until about a year and a half ago. A philanthropist who's actually Jewish from New York teamed up with his college roommate, who is a missionary physician in Africa, in East Africa, to develop this way of kind of looking for strategic mission hospitals to partner with, called the Gerson Lakaim Prize. And we applied for it. First time we were not successful, but then got it a year later. And that's a rather substantial sum of money, $500,000 that we've been able to put towards infrastructure and training, and we have, you know, we still have not used a lot of it. It's going to help us establish critical care at our facility, which is something that we just haven't had. And so there's no place even for nurses to go to be trained in how to provide critical care in Liberia. So, but this will give us funding to send a couple nurses abroad to East Africa to some better hospitals to get trained in how to provide this kind of care. And it's helping with an education building for us so that we can have conferences, a good library space, a good research space for our residents to work, some additional call rooms, just things that we didn't even know we needed when we built the facility. So it's just a continued opens doors for continued training. And what a blessing. I mean, I was kind of overwhelmed by it and very humbled by it. But it again, it's just the Lord has poured that blessing out, and it's allowing us to continue this training program.
Well, that whole testimony about the Lakaim Prize and the source, as you mentioned, coming from New York, not from a Christian organization, but it just – this sort of service that you and Debbie have been involved with along with all of your teammates there at Elwha, it really preaches. It preaches so loudly, and it brings down obstacles between faiths and with those who in the secular world who are somewhat skeptical. And I've heard so many stories of university professors, you know, big people in surgical departments who just were moved by what they saw some of their other faculty, junior faculty or residents preparing and planning to do. I want to change gears just a little bit, Rick, and go back. How is it that God led you and Debbie to get involved in the first place in medical missions? How was it that you decided, we're not just going to do occasional touches, but we really want to be on the ground long term?
You know, this is something that the Lord started in my life from when I was just a kid. And I can't explain it exactly. There's no doctors in my family, no missionaries no history of that in my family that would touch me. But sort of the combination of our family doctor in Massachusetts when I was growing up, I just thought he was the most amazing, wonderful man, and I kind of wanted to be just like him. And I became a Christian at a vacation Bible school. I'm thinking it was in first grade. I can't like give you a date. You know, responded to the gospel. It was clear to me even at the age of six that I was a sinner and that I needed the Lord Jesus. And then I just had some wonderful Sunday school teachers who would encourage me in the Word of God. And then we had missionaries who came through our church and would share about what they were doing, and whether it was in Thailand or Afghanistan or Japan, so many different places. And I would always ask whenever one of these missionaries came, because I had decided by third grade that I wanted to be a doctor. And I'd say, do you need doctors over there? Mm. They'd always say, oh yeah, we do. We really need doctors over there, especially doctors who love the Lord. And so that just started as a little idea in my young head. And then just through the encouragement of my parents and these Sunday school teachers and youth pastors over time, it just grew and grew and grew. The more I learned, the more I found out, wow, this really is needed. This is strategic. This could make a big impact. And the Lord just grew that conviction in me from a young age. And by the time I met my future wife, Debbie, I really was very committed. And so I just made it clear to her from day one that if she wanted to be with me, well, that meant a life overseas. And so she knew that when we got married. And really, the Lord did call her in her own right. I mean, she definitely has a call to missions too from the Lord. And so, it's not always that way. I mean, some people, they come on a short-term trip and they don't know what the Lord has for them. And then they really get, when they get
catch the vision
in that situation, they suddenly see, wow, I could make a huge impact here. But, you know, in my case, the Lord started that work pretty young.
I do want to ask you, because in 2016, when I returned to the U.S. after an extended period overseas serving as a missionary, I encountered a disturbing disconnect. I was aware of it, but it became even more clear to me that the idea of serving Christ and being faithful with the Great Commission had to do with going 9,000 miles away and sharing your faith in some far-off land. And then the same people that got so excited about doing that, that I would observe the transformation, would come back and fit into their lives here in the United States and would be different people. What kind of challenge can you give to our listeners in terms of how they can integrate faith here in the U.S. as they're doing patient care?
Well, you know, I've been very inspired always by the program that I think CMDA has something to do with called the Saline Solution.
Which then became Grace Prescriptions.
For doctors, which really helps. Because, you know, if you just listen to your employers or to the world around you, here in the U.S., there's been a real trend toward just secularizing medicine. You're really swimming upstream to think, wow, I can be a Christian in a hospital or in a doctor's office. It's really against the grain these days, especially where I come from in New England.
You bet.
Wow, I was talking with a psychiatrist the other day, and he just was saying how oppressed he feels at his psychiatric facility, that he just feels like the expectation is that he will not be a Christian in that work environment, you know? It's becoming more difficult, I think, and it requires an intentional, prayerful effort on the part of people in this country. It's, in many ways, it's tougher here.
It's almost like preparing to be in a creative access country,
right?
Which we have hundreds and hundreds of our members and friends who feel God calling them to do. But wouldn't it be great if we had colleagues, our members and constituents and friends who would feel the same calling to feel I'm in a creative access place like the dark Northeast?
That's right. And it is. It's something that we all need to start thinking about and praying about more together, is how we can break through that barrier with finding ways to combine our faith with our practice right here in the U.S.
Well, Dr. Saker, as you return with Debbie and go back in ministry and train family medicine physicians and help lead that team there at Elwha Hospital in Liberia, I want to share with you a prayer that is for all of our CMDA members, really. The same prayer that Paul had for the Thessalonians, which was, we keep on praying asking our God to enable you, Dr. Sacra and Debbie, to live a life worthy of his call. May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things that your faith prompts you to do. Then the name of our Lord Jesus will be honored because of the way you live, and you will be honored along with him. And of course, this is all made possible because of the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Rick, for joining us this morning, just sharing just a little bit of a snapshot on your life.
Thanks so much, Mike.
Well, I've now had the opportunity to meet three heroes who have survived Ebola, Dr. Kent Brantley and Rick Sacra. And Rick mentioned Nancy Wrightball, who heads up a trauma healing ministry since she contracted and then recovered from Ebola. And I met Nancy down in Orlando, Florida during our Remedy Healing for the Nation's Medical Missions Conference last year. And we write the story. Actually, her story is in our most recent spring edition of Today's Christian Doctor, entitled After Ebola, Confronting the Trauma. You know, as I sat next to Nancy as she was interviewed by Dr. David Stevens at that conference, she mentioned to me a little book that I downloaded this weekend, a book by Reverend John Piper. You can get it on Amazon. It's entitled Risk is Right. And it's actually was a chapter in a book that Reverend Piper wrote in 2003 entitled Don't Waste Your Life. And I found this little book, about 60 pages, to be very challenging to me, a focus on how wonderful our King, Master, Savior, and Healer, Jesus Christ, is. And his service is a wonderful privilege. I recommend you get that little book and read it, especially if you're in the midst of caring for sick patients with pneumonia who may or may not have coronavirus. That risk for the kingdom of God is something that is very clear that our Heavenly Father is asking us to do on his behalf to serve others in healthcare. Well, as I close this week, I admonish you to be in prayer for our nation and the world, as many are living in fear and a great deal of anxiety due to this coronavirus outbreak. We know that many more people are open to God in times of crisis like this one. As healthcare professionals who follow Christ, let's make the most of every opportunity to explain why we have hope in the midst of this crisis. Let's also not forget to be praying for fourth-year medical students all across the country whose annual residency match occurs this week, determining where they will be spending the next several years in training. If you happen to know a fourth-year medical student, and this year, actually, two of our Bristol CMDA staff have sons in that category right now, would you reach out to them and find out where they matched and offer them your congratulations and prayers for reaching this significant milestone in their careers? Until next week, what matters to you matters to CMDA, and CMDA matters. May the Lord be your refuge and strength this week. Bye for now.
This podcast has been a production of the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. The opinions expressed by guests on this podcast are not necessarily endorsed by the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. CMDA is a nonpartisan organization that does not endorse political parties or candidates for public office. The views expressed on this podcast reflect judgments regarding principles and values held by CMDA and its members, and are not intended to imply endorsement of any political party or candidate.